Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day Sabbath, and we are so blessed to have your word in our hands, and we're so thankful for the promises of Christ and of his gospel and the perfection of his work to save sinners from their sins, even us from our sins, and to give us that blessed hope and confidence in the face of death. And we're so thankful for the forgiveness of sins and the life and salvation that you've given us, and for the love that you've given us for your people and for your law, and that to obey you and to enact your laws in our life is our great blessing. And so that your joy is our strength, and we're so thankful for that blessed joy. Lord, we pray that you'd bless us now as we talk about the important means of grace, the ways in which we grow as Christians, and we pray that you bless this discussion and help us to grow from it and to understand the role of Scripture and of the sacraments in our lives better. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, if you'll take your pink book, if you don't have one, Grayson, you can take one of the pink ones there. We're on page 75, and we'll have this class, and we might have two more. Depends on how far we get in this one. There's a lot of things I'd like to share with you this morning, especially about sacraments. But let's go ahead and just push right into this at the beginning there. Peter urged those who had been brought to faith in Christ to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that's the last statement of the book of 2 Peter, is we're given that imperative, grow. Okay, God says, grow. One of the things we do at Good News Club every week, we find different ways of doing it, but we try to walk them through a basic gospel presentation every week, and we go through, you know, there's this color scheme that we follow. You know, I hold up a page and it's black, you know, that means sin, and the next page is all red, that's the blood of Christ, the next page is white, that's the forgiveness of sins and the cleansing, the washing away of our sins through the blood of Christ. The next page is gold, representing the streets of gold in heaven. And the last page is green. Can anyone think of what green might stand for? Growth. Okay, God wants us to grow. And then we talk about, well, how, in the meantime, before we die and go to heaven, how does God want us to grow? And that's when we talk about the church, talk about prayer, and talk about mainly studying the Bible, God's word, and also the sacraments, baptism, the Lord's Supper. Those are the means by which God grows us as Christians. Okay, look at the first main heading there, the Word of God on page 75. I'm just going to read these two paragraphs because I think they're really good. Reading God's Word and hearing His Word preached strengthens our faith and sanctifies our souls. Saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders, Paul declared, "Now I commit you to God and to the Word of His grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Acts 20:32. Jesus prayed, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." And Peter reminds us that the word we hear preached is God's eternal word, and therefore, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Okay, so being present for the reading and proclamation of the word of God is of vital importance to a Christian's life. And so coming to church has got to be a priority. You know, when I was growing up, my parents never missed church. We never, unless I had blood coming out of my eyeballs, we were going to church. And it was, you're going to get up and get ready, and we're going to go to church, and you're going to be on time. And my mother would beat me senseless, keeping me awake. She would smack me if I was falling asleep, push my arm off, you know, my head and everything. And you're going to sit still, you're going to listen. They understood instinctively, you need to do this. This is part of your life. You need to listen to the Word of God. Now, look at the last paragraph on page 75. Very important. It's going to go into one of the catechism questions. But the Word of God doesn't automatically bless those who hear it. Paul described his message as conveying the aroma of death to some and of life to others. How, then, should the Word of God be read and heard in order to produce the blessings of salvation? And here's one of the catechism answers. That the Word of God may become effectual to salvation, we must attend thereunto with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Receive it with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. In fact, usually when I do a short opening prayer for family devotions, I'll pray that phrase there, that we would receive God's word with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. It's a good phrase. Each one of those has passages of scripture behind it. But look at the next little thing there. It kind of breaks down each part of that answer with diligence. So we read regularly and carefully and try to understand what you read. I just can't emphasize enough the need to read the Bible every single day, at least 3 or 4 chapters every single day. In fact, the Puritans recommended, and not many people even try this anymore, but recommended that every Christian should read the Bible from cover to cover at least 3 times a year. So that's 10, at least 10 chapters a day, which means you're going to be spending a lot of time. I always think of, I can't remember if it was Cotton Mather or Increase Mather. From the time he was 14 years old, he read 15 chapters of the Bible every single day. He'd read 5 every morning when he woke up, 5 at lunch, and 5 before he went to bed. So 15 chapters of the Bible every single day. And that's what made those men so great. When you read the books by Puritans, it's like if you cut their wrists, they would just bleed Bible verses on you. They were so full of the Bible. Every single phrase they use, they're borrowing it from Scripture. That's the way Luther and Calvin are, too. If you read them, you just think, man, these guys just soaked in the Bible. And that's what made them so mature and so able to address the issues of their time with such effectiveness. So diligence is something we've got to be very zealous to do. I think it's 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so that means we go to the study of God's word. Secondly, preparation. Have a plan. You might, for example, alternate between an Old Testament book and a New Testament book. Have helps nearby, such as a reliable Bible handbook, a good Bible dictionary, or a sound commentary, and use them. I've used Haley's Bible Handbook for years and years and years. It's not even Reformed, but I've learned so much from that little thing. It's gone through like 50 editions, and it's a great little Bible handbook. I use it all the time. To this day, I still use it just to do basic Bible study. There's a couple other Bible handbooks that are really helpful so that you know, who is Haggai? You know, and what was his point? Why did the Holy Spirit of God give us that book? Who is Zechariah? Who is Zephaniah? Who is Malachi? When did Ezekiel prophesy? And what is the point of the book of Judges and Nehemiah and the books that are so often neglected and things like that? So I would encourage you to do things like that, to get a good study Bible and read those introductions about the authorship, about the date, about the situation going on in the book, so you know what was going on and why. Okay. Thirdly, prayer. Ask the Holy Spirit to cause you not only to understand the passage, but to apply it in your life. We're on page 76 there, Elijah. Okay, and next, with faith, pay attention to the warning of the writer to the Hebrews. But the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Okay, and so we read the scriptures asking God, help me to believe what you're saying here. Help me, if there's a promise that's made or something that's taught, help me to believe it, to understand it. If there's a commandment, help me to obey it. Help me to put it into practice in my life. And with love, there you see, we were just talking about the law of God. Look at the psalm writer. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Lay it up in our hearts, memorize and meditate upon God's word. This is a practice that has fallen out of use today. We don't memorize the Bible as much as we should. And we need to memorize scripture. We need to, you know, I would encourage you, pick one English Bible and stick with it. I've been reading the New King James Version for a long time. I'm not getting a New English Bible. And people say, oh, you need to preach from the ESV. I'm not preaching from anything other than the New King James Version because I want to memorize the Bible. I want to memorize more scripture. If you're constantly changing English Bibles, you won't memorize it as well. In fact, very often I still quote things in the NIV when I'm preaching because that's the Bible I grew up on. But eventually moved to the New King James and I'm just staying there. So pick an English Bible and stick with it, you know. Just stick with it and use the same Bible too. Because you'll remember where things are on the pages in that Bible. So use the same Bible until it's fallen apart. Okay, and then practice it in our lives. Obey the word you read and hear preached. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Okay, and that passage there in James, be not hearers only, but doers of the word. Okay, so a lot more could be said about the proper attitude and stance towards the Bible. We've already talked a lot about the Bible, its place in the life of a Christian, what the Bible is. It's the words of the living God directly speaking to us. And in fact, Jesus said to read the word of God is to what? Remember? To read it. He says, have you not blank what was spoken to you by God? Have you not read? Wouldn't you normally think read what was written to you by God, but it's not what was spoken to you by God. Okay, so to read the Bible is to hear God talking, speaking audibly into our ears. Okay, so it's very, very, very important. Okay, so the Word of God is the first and the primary means of grace by which we grow as Christians. And so there is just no substitute for good old-fashioned Bible study, Bible reading, digging down into the text and trying to understand the Bible. Okay, with that, I'd like to take a copy of the Westminster Confession. If you don't have one, there's a whole bunch of copies right there. I'd like us to turn in that book to page 131, if you don't have it, page 131 in your copy of the Confession. There's some additional ones there. And we're going to walk through the section on sacraments. And this is really, really important stuff. Really important stuff, especially because of the influence of dispensationalism in America today. Sacraments, I think, are very widely misunderstood, and we don't have a very good sound biblical understanding of what they are and why they are spoken of the way that they are in Scripture. Now, chapter 27 is an introductory chapter in the Confession to the idea of sacraments. Okay, so you have a chapter on sacramental theology, then you have a chapter on, then you have a chapter on baptism, and then a chapter on the Lord's Supper. And there's a reason why there's a whole chapter just on sacraments before we even talk about what the specific two sacraments are. And I think you'll see why as we look at this. I'm really hoping that if there's any confusion in your mind about sacraments, that this lesson will really help you clear that up in your mind. So first of all, sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace. Okay, I cannot tell you how important that opening phrase is. What are sacraments? They are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace. Okay, question. How many covenants of grace are there? One. There is only one. Okay? So it's not a whole bunch of different ways of God's grace dealing with man. There's only one covenant of grace. Sacraments are signs and seals of the covenant of grace. Immediately instituted by God, meaning he is the one who specifically told people to do this stuff. What are the sacraments of the Old Testament? There's two main ones in the Old Testament, and they have parallels to the two in the New Testament. What are the old, Passover and circumcision. And then what are the analogs to those in the New Testament? Baptism and the Lord's Supper, okay? To represent Christ and his benefits. Okay, now, that's very, very important. Because circumcision and the Passover represent what? We just read it, those two phrases. Yes, and what? And the phrase is right there on the page, in the second line, the end of the second line, they represent what? Christ and his benefits. Circumcision and the Passover represent Christ and his benefits. Okay, look at the next part. And to confirm our interest in him, as also to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage them in the service of God in Christ according to his word. Okay, now I'd like you to take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 4, and I want to show you something I think is very important here. Because one of the big issues, at least in American Christianity, that we have to deal with is the rejection, the widespread rejection of infant baptism among, obviously, Baptists and dispensationalists who don't see any continuity or very little between the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament scriptures. Look at Romans 4, verse 11. And this is speaking about Abraham and Abraham's circumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Okay, now notice the first part of the verse again. And he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision. What is circumcision? What does the next phrase say? What is circumcision? A seal of what? Of the righteousness he had by faith. So what is that? What is the righteousness we have by faith talking about? Our justification, our salvation, right? Okay? Circumcision was not a sign that you were a Jew or an Israelite. Okay? That's like a nail that like keeps popping out and we have to keep having to hit it back in because people aren't getting that. Circumcision is not. It is not a sign that you are a descendant of Israel. That's not what it means. In the mind of the Apostle Paul, what does circumcision mean? It is a sign of justification by faith. Okay? And Abraham was justified by faith in exactly the same way that who is today? All of us. All believers. All believers throughout all the ages have been justified by faith. We have righteousness imputed to us through faith in God's promise. Of course, they were looking forward to the coming of Christ. We look backwards in history to the cross. But it's the same gospel, the same means of justification. Circumcision signifies exactly the same thing that baptism does. Does that make sense? Again and again and again, I have seen Reformed Baptists get this wrong. And when John MacArthur debated R.C. Sproul on this topic, did anyone here ever listen to that debate? Okay, it's a very good debate. John MacArthur made statements in that debate that just astounded me. Because this is where Sproul made his case, was right here. And MacArthur said, circumcision was not a sign of salvation. It never has been a sign of salvation. It never will be a sign of salvation. And I'm like, brother, what Bible are you reading? Look at the passage. Look at Romans 4:11. Listen to it again. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. Circumcision is a sign of justification by faith. That's what circumcision is. Question. Why would it be given to infants then? Who can't have faith. And you can't even discern if they understand anything or not. See, I want to tell you, I grew up in a Baptist church. I grew up, my parents still are Baptists, and they still think I've lost my mind. But I remember going through this passage here and thinking, okay, if that's actually what circumcision means. Circumcision is a sign of faith. Why would you give it to infants? It doesn't make any sense. If I was God, I'm sorry?
Well, I would say, I always thought, and that's probably entirely wrong, that they bring, to signify and represent the fact, they bring nothing to it. Just as Lazarus was completely dead in the tomb and was called out, we don't need to be mature and to completely understand this, because we are not required.
Yes.
Purely by grace.
Yes, it is a sign. It does represent that, too. Yeah, what could be more helpless than an infant child whose mind isn't even developed enough to understand what's going on? So it certainly does represent the monergistic, the fact that God is the one God alone who saves us. But the fact is, the reason that God commanded this to be done was because he works primarily through family units. He always has. He says, I will be a God to you and to your descendants after you. Now, obviously, that is not a guarantee that all the descendants of believers are going to be saved. But those infant children were circumcised because God told them to do it. And I remember thinking, when I first understood, okay, circumcision, there were big errors in my thinking. I remember, no, circumcision means that you are a descendant of Israel. No, that's not what it means. Well, circumcision means that you're at least genealogically connected to the nation of Israel. So, no, that's not what it means either. In Paul's thinking, circumcision is a sign of justification by faith. And I remember thinking, okay, if I was God, here's what I would have said. Okay, Abraham, you believed the promise, and now I'm going to allow you to be circumcised because you believed. Now, when and only when you discern that your children have repented and have made an explicit act of faith in my promise, then and only then will you circumcise them. That's what I would have said. Because I was thinking like a Baptist. Okay? And for some reason, that's not how God thinks. God includes the children of believers inside of the covenant community of faith, even though circumcision was a sign of faith. This is a big problem for me. This is the verse right here I had no answer for as a Baptist. It doesn't make any sense to me. I used to go out on Reformed Baptist web forums and post this. How do you guys answer this? Why would infants receive a sign of justification by faith when they can't have faith, at least that we can tell, and we can't do anything to try to discern if they're one of the elect or if they're even moving in the direction of faith? Why would we do that? I've been told, well, it was a sign of justification by faith only to Abraham, but no one else. If God says that this is what the sign means, what does the sign mean to everyone it's ever given to? Justification by faith. So a sign of justification by faith, of salvation by faith, was given to infants. For 2,000 years it was. This was a problem for me when I was a Baptist. I had no response to this. I didn't know how to deal with it, how to answer it. Whoops. There goes my sermon. But I wanted to read to you. It took a long time to finally understand this issue. This book right here, I kept seeing this book quoted and pushed out there by Reformed Baptists. Okay, Paul Jewett. This is one of the books that they really will push at us. It's called Infant Baptism and the Covenant of Grace, an appraisal of the argument that as infants were once circumcised, so they should now be baptized, which is what we believe. Okay, so this is supposed to be the definitive response to our position. Okay, and I remember reading this book, and in fact, I put one of my little sticky tabs on this paragraph because this blows my mind. Listen carefully to what Paul Jewett says here. He says, "We say that baptism seals, but does not effect a vital union with Christ, because the function of a seal is to ratify something that has happened, not to bring it to pass. The seal of King Ahasuerus, for example, would have wrought nothing to deliver the Jews from Haman's hand had it not been impressed upon a document already written in the king's name declaring that fact. So it is with baptism, and the grace of cleansing and renewal which it signifies. It is the Spirit's cleansing of the inner man, his writing the law on the hearts, that makes our baptism meaningful. Apart from such a work of grace in the heart, there is nothing to be sealed in baptism." Now, so far, he's arguing against us, but listen carefully to what he says here. "But is not this just to say that Paul's definition of circumcision in Romans 4:11 could very well be applied to baptism? As circumcision was the seal of the righteousness of the faith which Abraham had, being uncircumcised, so our baptism is the seal of the righteousness of the faith which we have, being unbaptized. This conclusion appears inescapable, and it establishes the claim of the paedobaptists," that's us who believe in infant baptism, "it establishes the claim of the paedobaptists that there is a fundamental affinity of meaning between circumcision in the Old Testament and baptism in the New." I remember reading that going, so, Professor Jewett, what's the problem then, my friend? You basically just handed over the story, just handed the argument to us. That's what we've been saying for 500 years. So what's the issue? Anyway, I'm not sure I even really fully understand, but it's amazing when people are forced to look at this passage in Romans 4, it's very difficult for them to escape the logic of our position, which is you didn't need a profession of faith. You simply needed to be born into a believing family to receive the sign of God's covenant of grace. That was the way it was in the Old Testament. And what do we see? I think it's 7 times in the New Testament. An individual believes, and then what happens? A household is baptized. 7 times. In the book of Acts, in 1 Corinthians, the household of Stephanas, the household of Crispus, the household of the Philippian jailer, the household of Cornelius. One person believes, and a household's baptized. One person believes, and a household's baptized. Question. Do you think that's more consistent with our position or with the Baptists? I actually got one. I got one Reformed Baptist to admit it was consistent, more consistent with our position. One time, he said, okay, fine. Yes, if we're right, you would expect one person believes that one person's baptized, and that's the end of the story. So yeah, it doesn't make sense, but you're assuming that there were babies in the house. I'm like, well, you're assuming there weren't any. You're assuming that there aren't any, and we're simply pointing out it makes sense. It makes sense with our position that you would see an individual believes and then a household is baptized. Does that make sense? So it's the covenantal unity across the Testaments between the covenant of grace in the Old Testament, covenant of grace in the New Testament. There is one gospel in Scripture, one and only one gospel in the Bible. And I wanted to read to you, Claire and Emily, I emailed them a whole bunch of thoughts for Sabbath meditation, so they had to like make it microscopic this week. Sorry about that. You might need a magnifying glass to read this. I wanted to read this to you. One of the common misunderstandings of our Reformed Baptist brethren, and I love Reformed Baptists, I think they're wonderful folks. I've learned a lot from Reformed Baptist scholars over the years. But one of the things that they constantly accuse us of, which we do not believe, is that they accuse us of believing that the Old Testament and the New Testament are identical, that the Old Covenant and the New Covenant are identical to one another. We don't believe that. What does the Bible mean when it talks about the Old Covenant? What is the Old Covenant? The Old Covenant, that phrase, refers to the Sinaitic Covenant that was made with Moses and the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt, and that is a law covenant, a legal covenant, right? That was the Sinaitic Covenant. It's what Jeremiah 31 calls the Old Covenant, okay? And it's a legal covenant. The people could live in the land as long as they were obedient, and if they weren't, then God was going to exile them and send them out of the land. When we talk about there being a parallel, please listen to me, this is so important, you've got to get this. What we are saying is that the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant are identical to one another. They are essentially one. Listen to Louis Berkhof. I just want to read this to you. Louis Berkhof says, this covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, is still in force and is essentially identical with the new covenant of the present dispensation. The unity and continuity of the covenant in both dispensations, in the Old Testament era and the New Testament, follows from the fact that, okay, listen to all these things that are identical. The mediator is the same, numerous passages cited. The condition is the same, namely faith, numerous passages cited from the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the blessings are the same, namely justification, numerous passages cited, regeneration, numerous passages cited, spiritual gifts, numerous passages cited. Peter gave those who were under conviction on the day of Pentecost the assurance that the promise was unto them and to their children, Acts 2:39. Paul argues in Romans 4:13 through 18, Galatians 3:13 to 18, that the giving of the law did not make the promise of none effect, so that it still holds in the new dispensation. And the writer of Hebrews points out that the promise to Abraham was confirmed with an oath so that the New Testament believers may derive comfort from its immutability. Okay, I want you to see that. Turn your Bible to Hebrews chapter 6 real quick here. Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6:13. And listen to the way this is described. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus, God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Okay, stop right there. What does immutability mean?
Unchangeability.
It can't change. When God made those promises to Abraham, they are not changeable. They can never be done away with, ever. Okay, and it says he confirmed it by an oath. Okay, for you Old Testament scholars, what's that talking about? There's a very important scene in Genesis 15, very strange, and yet it's God swearing an oath. Remember from 70 sermons ago?
The animal parts.
Yes.
The pot.
Yes. Exactly. Remember that strange narrative that happened there where God tells Abraham, take a lamb, pigeons, a female goat, cut them all in half, and then set the pieces like this in an aisle. And then Abraham is asleep off to the side, and then God comes down in the smoke in the form of a smoking oven and a torch and passes between the pieces. And he's swearing a self-maledictory oath. If I do not bring this to pass, may what fell upon these animals fall upon me. God swore to make this happen. Every person who is a Christian today is a fulfillment of that promise. Okay? We are the children of who? Abraham. Okay? Didn't y'all ever sing, Father Abraham had many sons? Many sons had Father Abraham. Did you ever sing that song, Grayson? You are one of them, and so am I. See, that's a great... See, I'm like, how can a dispensationalist sing that? That's our song. That's a song about covenant theology. Because we believe we are the children of Abraham through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, so that promise God made Abraham, it cannot change, it cannot pass away. All right? I say this too because I had a book recommended to me called A Reformed Baptist Manifesto, The New Covenant Constitution of the Christian Church. And I found in that book, it's a critique of our position by a really good Reformed Baptist scholar named Sam Waldron. And in the section where he deals with this argument I'm giving you, he completely misrepresents us and says Berkhof and A.A. Hodge and these Reformed theologians, in fact, he cites the page of Berkhof's Systematic Theology that I just read to you and says, Berkhof says that the Old Covenant and the New Covenant are essentially identical. And what did Berkhof actually say? What is essentially identical?
The
Abrahamic Covenant and the New Covenant. Okay, now why do we make such a hard break between the Abrahamic Covenant and the Sinaitic Covenant or the Old Covenant? Turn to Galatians chapter 4. I want you to see this. I know this is like trying to drink from a fire hose, but I really want you to see this. Look at Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 and following. Galatians 4, 21 and following. And listen to how clear this is in Paul's thinking. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic, For these are what?
Two
covenants. Okay, brothers, sisters, friends, when our Baptist friends say, when they say, well, look, the old covenant has passed away, the old covenant has expired, we say, that's right, it has. What is the old covenant? Which one of those two covenants has passed away and expired? Sinaitic covenant. So which one's left? The Abrahamic. And why is it left? Because it's an immutable covenant. It is a self-maledictory sworn oath of God that holds true to this very day, so much so that Christians understand that we are the children of the promise made to Abraham. Okay? Paul even says there's two separate covenants there in the Old Testament. Now look at how different they are. Look at verse 25. Or I'm sorry, verse 24. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born of the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the freedwoman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Okay, and so I love my Reformed Baptist brethren, but the error they make is this. They fold the Abrahamic covenant and the Sinaitic covenant together, and they treat them as if they are one. That's the problem. For example, if you ever get into a discussion with a Reformed Baptist, what they will do is they will take you to Hebrews chapter 8. Look at Hebrews 8. Please look at Hebrews 8, beginning at verse 7. And now that I've given you some of this background, I want you to tell me how you would respond to this. Okay? Hebrews 8, verses 7 and following. For if that first covenant had been faultless, no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. Okay, stop. What covenant is that talking about?
Sinaitic
covenant. Is that talking about the Abrahamic covenant? In no way, shape, or form. How can it be? We just read two chapters earlier in Hebrews 6 on the page on the left there about the immutability of the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, look at verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So they'll say, look, the new covenant is different from the old covenant, in that in the new covenant we have a regenerate church membership. And everyone knows the Lord in the new covenant. In the old covenant, you had a mixed bag of regenerate and unregenerate, and a lot of Israelites didn't even believe. But the new covenant is different in that in this covenant, they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And as you can see, the old covenant is obsolete and passing away. And so the Abrahamic covenant and the Old Testament, all of that has passed away, and now we have the new covenant. How would you answer that? So we shouldn't baptize babies because in this covenant, they're all supposed to know me. That's the argument. That's what they're going to pitch at us. And the simple answer to that is, what's new about that? I will be a God to them and to their children after them. I will write my laws on their hearts and I will be their God and they will be my people. Where's that language coming from? I will be their God and they will be my people. Where have we heard that before in the Old Testament? Who did God say that to? And to who specifically in Genesis? In Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17? Abraham. And I will be a God to you, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's being borrowed right from Genesis, that language. And so what makes the new covenant new? Well, it's basically the post coming of Christ, administration of the Abrahamic promise. That's what it is. Now, why would I say that? Because that's the way Paul talks about it throughout all of his letters. I mean, what does Paul look at as the model of justification by faith? Who is the guy he quotes and talks about constantly? Abraham. And so he even says, turn back to Romans 4. I know we're jumping around a lot, but I really want you to see this. Look at Romans 4 again. Romans 4. Look at Romans 4, verse 13. For the promise that he, Abraham, would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Now, who are his descendants in the ultimate sense? Think of the song, the Sunday school song. We are. You and I are. That's Paul's whole point. He's writing this in the New Testament to a church. What he's pointing out to them is, you all are Christians in fulfillment of the promise God made Abraham. Okay, so shall your descendants be. Think about that. When God took Abraham outside, remember he told him, look at the stars and count them if you can. Who are those stars? Us. All believers. All of God's elect across all the ages. We are the children of Abraham. Now remember, what did Jesus say to Jews who assumed that because they were the genealogical descendants of Abraham, that they were the true sons of Abraham? What did he tell them?
If you were, you would.
You will believe me. And not only are you not the sons of Abraham, you may be genealogically descended from Abraham, but you're actually the sons of who?
The devil.
Satan. And so here you have people like us. Does anyone here have Jewish background at all? So we're all just total Gentiles. And yet, we are considered the spiritual Jews. We are the true people of God. And what's amazing is that the genealogical descendants of the Jewish people who reject Christ are actually the spiritual offspring of Ishmael. So Paul is as offensive as he could possibly be. He's telling Jewish people, you're not the children of Abraham, you're actually the sons of Ishmael. And these Gentile losers from nowhere that live in Northeast Tennessee, they're actually the sons of Abraham. Okay, so do you see why we see unity there? We see continuity between the gospel. Okay, and look at the rest of Romans 4 there. Verse 20. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for who else? Us. For our sake. For us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up our Lord Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. You see how clear that is in Paul's thinking? That's why we see unity between the signs and what they signify, especially with regard to circumcision. Why were all eight of my children baptized as infants? Because they are part of the visible church. They're to be set apart from the world, and they are to be raised in the Christian way of life. Meaning, when my children do something wrong, I teach them to ask God to forgive them. And I teach them to ask Jesus to forgive them. And I teach them to pray, and teach them to turn to the hymns, and you sing with the people of God, and you are to worship God. You are to do that as part of this local church. Okay. Now, when I was in seminary, I had a very sharp professor who said, now, if Baptists were really, really consistent with their position, would they allow their kids to turn to the hymns and sing them? Would they allow their kids to pray? No. You don't do that. Only Christians can pray. Now, until we see some signs that you've repented and that you've actually believed, you're not going to be praying in this house. Because prayer is only something that a Christian can do. If you're not a Christian and you pray, you're just provoking God's wrath because you're trying to talk to him without a mediator. That's bad. And yet we know that as Christian parents, we are to teach our children to live like Christians. Do we assume they're Christians? Of course not. We're supposed to call them to repent and believe over and over and over again, and to point them to Christ and to encourage them to have faith. Okay? And that's part of what we're called to do as Christian parents. Okay? But we set them apart as being part of the visible church. One more thing I want you to see. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, just to illustrate the unity of the gospel across the testaments. We're not just making this up. Galatians 3, 8. Galatians 3, 8. And I remember many years ago, in fact, I remember where the bus was coming into downtown Cincinnati when I was a computer programmer. I remember where the bus was when I read these passages. I was reading A.A. Hodge's commentary on the Westminster Confession. I was not a Paedo Baptist yet. And Hodge made the statement in his commentary on the Confession. He said, there is essential unity in the gospel between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I was like, what is he talking about? And he cited Galatians 3:8. Look at Galatians 3:8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached what to Abraham?
The gospel.
The gospel. And I remember thinking, how is that even possible? Isn't the gospel the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? And then it finally started coming in. It's a progress of revelation. God has made a promise that one day the seed of the woman would come. So Abraham was looking forward to the same thing that David was, that Isaac was, that Jacob, that all those Old Testament believers were. But now that Christ has come, we have the New Testament. I, as a New Testament believer, am looking backwards to. We all had the same hope. We all had the same thing we were looking forward to. Okay? One more passage and we'll be done. Hebrews 4, 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 4, verses 1 and 2. Notice this passage as well. This is the other passage cited by Hodge in his commentary on the Confession that really made me kind of shiver in my seat. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Now, who's being talked about there? Who did not enter into rest in the promised land because of their rebellion and unbelief?
Israel.
Who had the gospel preached to them too? Israel. And remember, it all coming together. Okay, there is only one gospel. And in Paul's mind, that gospel is signified by circumcision. It is a sign of justification by faith. And yet it was given to infants. And I remember thinking, okay, I'm still not there yet. But something's definitely wrong with the way I think about sacraments. I remember thinking, okay, there's an error in here somewhere that doesn't make any sense to me. And then over time, it was kind of like, okay, I see it now. We are supposed to raise our children in the Christian way of life. They are to be set apart from the children of non-believers in this way. They are covenantally holy. I lied. One more passage. 1 Corinthians 7. Sorry. 1 Corinthians 7. I want you to see this. 1 Corinthians 7. Verse 14, and I've heard this passage explained in a couple different ways by Baptists, and none of them are satisfactory to me. I'm going to share two of those with you here in just a second. Look at verse 14. It says, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Now, where does that distinction between unclean and holy come from? Hundreds of times. It's in what book of the Old Testament? Mm-hmm. One more, yeah. Leviticus and Numbers talk about holy versus unclean. What did it mean to be unclean? You couldn't be part of the congregation. You were outside the camp, right? Now, this is talking about children born to at least one believing parent. They are what? Holy. They are not unclean. They are holy. Now, I've heard this explained in a couple different ways by Baptists. I want to share with you what... I'm pretty sure this is what John Gill is one of those, one of the few Puritans who was a Baptist. John Gill, in his commentary, as I recall, says that verse 14, what this is teaching is that all marriages that involve a non-Christian are illegitimate marriages, and that all their children are illegitimate. That's what holy versus unclean means. That marriages that aren't Christian marriages are not legitimate marriages. Now, I read that and thought, man, what could be more obvious than that this is covenantal language, holy versus unclean, right? Inside the camp versus outside the camp. Now, another explanation I've heard of this from our Baptist brothers and sisters is what this is talking about is a Christian influence. A child that's born to at least one Christian parent has a Christian influence in their life. And I would simply ask, if that's all this is saying, why use the covenantal language? Why use holy versus unclean? Okay, it is manifestly covenantal language. It's almost like those commentators that reject what we believe about infant baptism are just, they will not allow that anything even remotely sounds like it favors our position. And yet you see things like this. Now, is this directly relevant to the issue of baptism? Not directly, but it certainly, I think, speaks to the issue indirectly. That they are different. The child of at least one believing parent is holy versus being unclean. Now that does mean something, doesn't it? So anyway, I figured that we'll have to split this into two lessons because we still have to talk about the Lord's Supper. But I just really wanted to point out what covenant theology is all about when we talk about covenant theology. One gospel that was preached to Abraham, to Israel, to us. There's one gospel, one way of salvation. The Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant are identical. The old covenant is the Sinaitic legal covenant, the legal arrangement that the people of God had with God in the land of Israel, which they broke. And what did God do to them because they broke that covenant? Threw them out. He exiled them. Remember? So that was not a gracious covenant. I mean, yes, grace was involved, but it was a legal arrangement. Okay, does that make sense? Okay, sorry to preach, but I think that stuff's just so important. It's so important that we get this, and we've got to push this information out there so people can see it. So, all right, well, let's go ahead and pray.